right, open your Bibles to Genesis 40. As we continue in our review of Genesis, beloved, we really only have a couple of weeks of review left. I'm excited about that. Here's the deal. This week we're going to deal with the imprisonment and the exaltation of Joseph to the place of prime minister in Egypt. And then next week we're just going to look at Joseph's dealings with his brothers, and then we'll be all caught up. So, and probably what I'll let Eddie do next week, just because that's what he preached originally. So I'll let him. He doesn't know that until right now, but he's finding that out. Because he preached it originally, so that's probably what we'll do. Just let him review his sermons on that. So what I want us to do tonight, though, as we look at the imprisonment and the exaltation of Joseph, is I want to actually just read these two chapters together and make comments as we go and point out some stuff. And I want us to clearly notice and see the providential hand of God in all of this. God leaves an indelible mark on the life of Joseph. If we were perhaps given like the basics of this story, okay, here's Joseph, he's a young Hebrew boy, and his family doesn't like him a whole lot, and they sell him into slavery, and then eventually he ascends to this incredible place of power and authority, Egypt. If we were just given those facts, none of us would come up with this story. None of us would come up with the story, the actual story of Joseph. God is the one who comes up with stories like this. And so I want us to look at this tonight, realizing that God is always at work to accomplish his purposes. And so as we look tonight to see how God makes his word succeed and be accomplished in the life of Joseph, I want to see how God works, and then I want us to look at the amazing parallels that leap off of these ancient pages that point to the ministry and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's start with Joseph in prison. Really, you need to go back to chapter 39 for this. Look at chapter 39, verses 21 through 23, and pick it up with me. Remember, Joseph is falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. Potiphar throws him into the political jail, which is in his basement, so you can keep sort of Joseph on the premises because he's been such a blessing to his house. And then we read this, starting in verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Here's Joseph. He goes to jail, only it's not really like jail. I mean, yeah, he's confined and everything, but he's in charge of the place. He pretty much has free reign of the entire prison. And as he's, you know, in the process of sort of ordering the prison in a manner that it needs to be ordered, you know, getting everything in line and sort of organizing it the way that he did Potiphar's house, all of a sudden, lo and behold, two new inmates show up. Look at it, chapter 40, starting in verse 1. Some time after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. Now, when we look at this, we got to understand who these guys are, because these are more than just guys that provide food and drink. That's not what's going on here. It's more than that. Really, what these guys are, and the way that sort of the government was constructed in Egypt, was this. These guys would have been trusted advisors and confidants of Pharaoh. They would have sort of been like his cabinet for the president. They're insiders. They're part of sort of the top levels of the regime that's in Egypt. And so they're not just a baker and a cupbearer. They would do that as collateral duties, caring for him, making sure he got, you know, food that wasn't poisoned and drink that wasn't poisoned. But really what they are guys that stand in sort of the way of being advisors to Pharaoh. And they've done something apparently pretty bad. When the scripture says here that they'd committed offense, the idea here is that they'd actually sinned against Pharaoh. It's not that this was some trumped up charge or, you know, like just a political issue. They'd actually done something bad, okay? And so in God's providence, these two men who are a part of Pharaoh's inner circle, just like Potiphar was, are connected with Joseph in prison. And not only that, but Joseph is chosen by Potiphar, the captain of the guard, to take care of them. Moses tells us in verse 3, look at it. Or actually, verse 4. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. And they continued for some time in custody. Again, there's more to this than meets the eye. When Pharaoh points Joseph to care for them, the word that's translated here as attended to is a word that means actually to minister to. Joseph is ministering to these guys. Now, we don't know what all that includes, okay? I'm not sure, you know, if he's doing Bible studies with them or something like that. But we do know this, that they are in close, intimate contact. And it's the kind of contact in which Joseph, although he's sort of in charge over the entire prison, is acting in a role of like servant leadership to these guys. He's being a servant to them. And he's caring for them. And he's doing whatever he can to sort of help them out. Potiphar puts these men under his care. And Joseph takes care of him, right? Again, more evidence, in fact, that Potiphar didn't believe that Joseph was guilty of, you know, attempting to rape his wife to begin with. Notice what happens, starting in verse 5. And one night they both dreamed. The cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" And they said to him, "We've had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." Stop there for a second. Each of these guys have dreamed a dream. And in Egypt, okay, in the ancient Near Eastern world, all dreams were thought to come from the gods. Every kind of dream, even the craziest, wackiest, weirdest dreams that you have. Brett has some weird dreams if you ever talk to him. They thought that they came from the gods. And so, you know, these guys are troubled and they're downcast because here's the deal. Though they believe that the gods gave you the dreams, the only way you could really understand what they were about is if somebody who was appointed by the gods interpreted them for you. And here they were stuck in prison. They had nowhere and no one they thought that they could turn to because dream interpretation was big business in Egypt and none of these guys were, you know, none of the dream interpreters apparently were in jail. They've got nobody to go to get answers. And it's all a part of God's sovereign plan. It's all a part of God's sovereign plan for these guys to be afflicted by these dreams and troubled by these dreams. It's all part of God's plan for the sake of Joseph's future and for the purpose of revealing God's glory. Look what happens. Joseph says to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please, tell them to me." They're dejected and they're troubled and they're fearful and they're worried. And Joseph takes the opportunity to turn their perspective, to turn their minds toward God. He says to them, "Don't you know that interpretations come from God?" Not the gods. Interpretations come from God. My God, the real God, the true God. Right? To the one true God. And so God gives Joseph this opportunity to testify to his glory and to his power and to his wisdom. And Joseph takes it. And I want you to notice how really surprised we ought to be by this. First of all, think about this. Here is Joseph who himself has had a dream. He's had a dream of dominion. He's had a dream of being in power over his brothers. He's had a dream of being a ruler and a leader. And so far, guess what? None of it seems to be heading in that direction, right? I mean, he's in jail. He's been falsely accused of something that he didn't do, right? You would think that a man in his circumstances would have been, at this point at least, if not disbelieving of God, not so confident that he has the interpretation of these dreams from God, he would just stay silent, just kind of be quiet and see how things work itself out. But instead, Joseph responds with some amazing faith here. He responds in the midst of really difficult trial with thorough confidence in God, a confidence that remains unshaken. A confidence that says that, you know, I may not be right now seeing the dream that I've had worked out before me in a manner that I can see and touch and be certain that God is at work doing this, but I trust God to bring his plan in my life to fruition. And so for that reason, with confidence, he believes he can point these guys to God for the interpretation and he can give to them, you know, the right one. So look what happens, verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph. And he said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me. And on the vine, there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches of 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Well, obviously, God had to give the interpretation of that dream, because if I would have asked any of you what it was without reading it, you wouldn't have gotten it, right? Really? That's it? Apparently it is. God grants Joseph the interpretation, and it's a really good message to give. Hey, man, this condition that you're in is not going to last forever. In 3 days, you're going to be sprung out of jail. In 3 days, you're going to be back where you were in fellowship with Pharaoh, and you're going to be giving him his cup. It's awesome. And it opens the door for Joseph, in absolute confidence that he's heard from God, to make a request. Verse 14, only remember me when it's well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. Joseph's one request of the cupbearer gives even further testimony to his faith in God. He's so certain that his interpretation of this dream that God has given to him is true, that he makes a request of the cupbearer, one that he doesn't make, that he doesn't repeat with the baker in just a second. He asks to be remembered before Pharaoh when his words come to pass. He's absolutely sure that he's heard from God in this. You know, it's one thing to make a guess at the meaning of a man's dream. It's another thing to make a request for your freedom based on the outcome of your proper interpretation of a dream. Joseph's convinced God's spoken through him, and having, you know, given this good news to the cupbearer, the baker overhears that. He's sort of optimistic. So he decides to share his dream with Joseph. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. What do you think? And Joseph said to him, this is this interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. You can see why he doesn't make the same request from the baker, right? He's not going to be around. Wow. What a difficult position for Joseph to be in. I mean, he's just given to the cupbearer the best possible news that he could have given. You're going to be released. You're going to be forgiven. You're going to be restored. Yay! But now, he has to speak words of doom to the baker. See this with me. Beloved, Joseph has no choice, does he? If Joseph's going to be a faithful messenger of God, he has to just report it the way it is. He can't sugarcoated. He can't rose-colored glass it. You know, he's got to tell him what it's going to be. He's got to give a chance for this man to get, you know, in the way that we say, get his affairs in order, right? In fact, John Calvin in his commentary draws sort of a line from the days of Joseph to his own day and really to ours as well, meditating on the calling of the preacher and the prophet, the man who speaks for God. He says, the job of the preacher and the prophet is to tell you the truth as God has told it to them, even when it's unpleasant. Joseph didn't make up the interpretation of the dream. It's not like he's the one who invented it. He didn't make up God's will or God's word. He just reported it. And in that, he's a faithful minister of God. He is a faithful shepherd, even of this guy's soul in prison. This man whom he's been serving. He doesn't make up the word of God. He speaks the truth. He preaches the truth, whether it's comfortable or not, whether it gets him accolades and praise or not, whether he's hated for it or not. He just tells the truth. And it's a good thing. A good characteristic that is woven into Joseph here. Because it's going to serve him well when he stands before Pharaoh, the the fact that he is a man who speaks the truth. Look at verse 20. So on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. How in the world does that happen? How were you just in jail with a guy? You've had this crazy dream. It only happened 3 days ago. He interprets this dream for you. Everything. You listen to him tell the baker. Everything happens in exactly the way that it's supposed to happen. And you forget? You forget the guy who told you the dream's interpretation? What's going on here? Where's God in this? Because clearly, I mean, God is with Joseph, right? He enables him to rightly and accurately interpret these dreams. The accuracy of the interpretation is clearly shown in the immediacy of the fulfillment of the predictions. But after 3 days and after the restoration of the cupbearer to his position with Pharaoh, Joseph waits for a deliverance that doesn't come. And in fact, it doesn't come for 2 years. Joseph is going to be forgotten by everybody except God. And yet God allows Joseph to sit in jail for 2 more years. God knows what he's doing. He's teaching Joseph obedience. He's teaching Joseph submission. He's training Joseph and preparing him to lead with integrity. And he's also making it clear that when Joseph is finally exalted, there will be no question from whence his help comes. It's going to come from the Lord. Finally, after 2 years, the time is right. Look at chapter 41 and verse 1. After 2 whole years. Moses wants to emphasize it's a long time. 2 whole years. Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. Behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows. Attractive and plump. And they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. The Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. You ever had one of those dreams where you're in the dream and you think the dream is real and you wake up and you're disoriented for a second because it seemed like what was going on in your dream was absolutely real? You ever had one of those? I had one of those dreams the other night. And Junior Robinson was the driver of an escape car that I was in. I'll tell you the story later. I did. I woke up thinking that was real. I thought it was real. It's very strange. She's a good driver, though. Anyway, at least she was in my dream. Moses emphasized, it's been 2 years since Joseph has explained sort of the meaning of everything. And all of a sudden, when the timing is right, God makes Pharaoh now to have a dream. And this dream that Pharaoh has, it's a scary, scary dream. It's a vivid dream. It's a violent dream. It's so real, so strong that Pharaoh wakes and he's astonished that it's a dream. That's the meaning of the word behold. What's God doing here? Here's what God is doing. God is getting ready to exalt his man to the throne in Egypt. And he's doing it according to the counsels of his word. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. That's what he's doing with Pharaoh. He's going to turn Pharaoh's heart. He's going to turn Pharaoh's heart, and he's going to turn him to Joseph. Watch how he does it. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled. And he sent and he called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's at a loss. He doesn't know what to do. So here's what he does. He calls the best guys he can think of to understand these dreams. Okay, he calls his wise men, and he calls for the magicians. Now, the magicians would have been the dream interpreters. They would have been the guys that, you know, would interpret dreams, or the guys that would cut open animals and look at livers and hearts and stuff and try to divine the future. And that's the idea behind those guys. So he sends for those guys, the official dream interpreters, and they've got no clue. And then he sends for his wise men. Wise men would have been his political buddies, right? His friends, his pals. But God confounds these guys so that they have no clue. In fact, they don't even offer a plausible idea. We have nothing. They say nothing. They're like, I don't know. Oh. Remembering that, you know, the baker went to jail too and then got his head lifted off of him, probably kept their mouth shut a little bit too. But lo and behold, remember what happens. Look what happens. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, verse 9, I remember my offenses today. Hey, remember back when I did that dumb thing that I shouldn't have done and you stuck me in jail? Remember, I'm remembering that today. Forgot all about it. Two whole years, but I remember today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office and the baker was hanged. I'm just remembering this. All of a sudden the cupbearer remembers Joseph, who's still in prison. Joseph, who had, you know, figured out the dreams exactly. Why does he all of a sudden remember this guy he's forgotten? God jogs his memory. It's all according to God's plan. But I want you to notice something else here as well, because it's really important to the story. The cupbearer is quick to tell Pharaoh that Joseph is what? A Hebrew. He's a Hebrew. Someone whom the Egyptians as a whole had little regard for since they were shepherds. But even more, he's identifying Joseph as a monotheist. One who worships the one true God. Or the one God. One God. They wouldn't have believed the true God, but one God. He's setting Joseph apart as different from all of the magicians and the professional dream interpreters that populated all of Egypt. He just wants to make sure Pharaoh's got all the information before he does anything. Pharaoh's response is quick. Look at verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. Pharaoh is desperate, so he says, go get Joseph right now and bring this guy before me. And the language here is meant to emphasize that it's really speedy quick. I mean, this is fast, right? He's brought out of the pit of the prison to stand before Pharaoh. But as quick as it is, you don't just go stand before Pharaoh. You got to look the right way, right? So Joseph takes on the appearance of the Egyptians. He shaves. And that doesn't just mean that he shaved off his beard. It means he shaved off his head as well. Or his hair. His head. The hair on his head. Not his head. The hair on his head as well. So Joseph is now bald, as a man should be, and he's dressed in the clothing of the Egyptians. And he's brought before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says to Joseph, verse 15, I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Anything stick out to you right there? Anything stick out to you? Anything? What was that? Favorable. How does he know that? Well, how does he know that? Because he didn't say that to the baker, did he? God will give you a favorable answer. Well, maybe not in your case. Next. Right. How does he know? Because apparently, though we don't have a record of it, God's been communicating to Joseph about this. I want you to notice just a couple of things here in this response, right? Just as he does with the cupbearer and the baker, Joseph gives glory and honor to God. He completely deflects the attempts at, I don't know, flattery that Pharaoh's throwing towards Joseph. He just deflects it. And second, notice too that before this God, this Pharaoh, who himself thinks he's a god and all the other gods in Egypt, he is faithful to give honor to God even in this court of a pagan polytheistic king. And he doesn't make any attach any request to the dream at all. Nothing. He just says, I'll give you a favorable answer. Actually, the word there is the Hebrew word shalom, a peaceable answer, a good answer, a blessed answer, right? With that, Pharaoh tells him his dream. Look, verse 17. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin. Very ugly. Not just ugly, but a very ugly and thin. Such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they'd eaten them, no one would have known that they'd eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears, withered and thin and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears, and I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. I have a bunch of idiots that work for me. And it's gloriously ironic, isn't it, that the king of the most powerful nation in the world finds himself at the mercy of a Hebrew slave. Humbled and desperate before Joseph. A man of much means. A man of great power. Utterly helpless. And desperately in need. Of help from this Hebrew slave. And Joseph said to Pharaoh, verse 25, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine. And all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Big problem there. We've already seen that they're idiots, right? Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. Not only does God give to Joseph the interpretation of the dream, get this, he gives him the wisdom, the plan of deliverance from the famine to come. A famine that's going to encompass the entire world. That's very important because it's going to affect the Hebrews. The response is kind of neat. It's one line, verse 37. The proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. All right, sounds good. Joseph describes the situation, gives the solution. Now somebody's getting promoted, right? Pharaoh's pleased. All the servants are excited. They're like, I'm the guy. And here's the truth. Someone is going to get promoted. It's just not the guy that anybody in the room expected. And you wouldn't have expected it either if you hadn't already read this. This is amazing what happens. Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? In other words, he's saying, none of you guys qualify. None of you. I'm looking around the room and I don't see anybody here that can do anything that this guy just mentioned. Can we find anybody? A man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Are you kidding me? How does that happen? That's better than winning the lottery, man. How does that happen? God exalts the humble. God magnifies the men of his own choosing, women of his own choosing. Nobody could have seen this coming. Can you imagine what it was like at Potiphar's house that night? Hey, honey, remember that guy we had? Joseph, remember that guy? He's in charge of Egypt now. Good job. You imagine? Good job. And Pharaoh called me stupid. I mean, seriously, this is crazy. God determines to make Joseph not just the messenger of deliverance. That would have been enough. That would have been awesome. But the means of it as well. He's marked by this pagan king as the one in whom is the Spirit of God. Now, don't think for a moment that Pharaoh really gets what he's saying. There's lots of guys that have said things that were smarter than they were, right? It happens a lot. But the hand of God is very obviously on Joseph. And he's given power and authority in Egypt that's second only to Pharaoh himself. And he will act with the authority of Pharaoh. And the only thing that Pharaoh will keep back from him is the throne itself. He gets to be at the right hand. Notice what happens. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and he put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. Pharaoh sets Joseph apart. He gives him the insignia, the regalia, the royal robes that identify him as the chosen one of Pharaoh. Verse 43, and he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, before Joseph, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh gives and demands for Joseph the honors that identify him as the chosen one of Pharaoh, the one in whom all of Pharaoh's authority resides. Pharaoh says, hey, when you see Joseph, you see me. Verse 45, and Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Pharaoh gives him a name. It's unique from everybody else's name in Egypt. Zaphnath-Paneah, it means treasury of the glorious rest. Giver, fountain of the glorious rest. He's given a name that speaks to the hope that's invested in him. And then, to top it all off, Pharaoh gives to Joseph a bride of Pharaoh's own choosing. From there we read, verse 46, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh to go about the business of saving the lives of those people in Egypt and from around the world. He enters actively into this responsibility at the age of 30. And Moses tells us he was fully successful in all that he did. Look, verses 47 through 49. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt. And he put the food in the cities, and he put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Every bit of resources necessary for the deliverance of Egypt are stored up by Joseph, are released at Joseph's command, are under Joseph's glorious reign. And then Moses tells us, before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, or if you're in the south, Ephraim. For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Moses gives that to us as an insight into the heart and the mind of Joseph. In raising Joseph from prison, God has made him to forget all the hardships and the trials, both in Egypt and in the rejection of his brothers back home, hence the name of his firstborn Manasseh. And as for his second son, Ephraim, whose name means fruitful, we get the sense of Joseph's delight in seeing the reward of his sufferings from the hand of God. Moses closes this section telling us, the 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. And moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Pharaoh heard the cries of the people, and he pointed them to their deliverer, to the only one with bread, Joseph. Not only did the nation Egypt come to him, but the whole world. That's an awesome story, isn't it? That isn't a great, compelling story all the time. I wish somebody would do a good movie of this. A good movie. Good. It's a remarkable story, but here's the truth. What makes this thing so amazing is that this entire story is about far more than Egypt and Pharaoh and Joseph, isn't it? It's obvious. I mean, the parallels are so obvious, aren't they? It's a preview of the life of Jesus Christ. Just think about these. Just think about these parallels. There's more. As we were going through, I thought of ones that I didn't include. There's other ones in here that I missed. Think about, though, the parallels between Joseph and Jesus. As Joseph is delivered from prison at the appropriate time to save the nation of Egypt and eventually all the world that would come to him, so is Jesus sent forth from the Father at the right time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we could receive adoption as sons. Just as Joseph takes on the appearance of the Egyptians in order to serve them, So too Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Just as Joseph reveals God's will to Pharaoh, as it pleased God for him to do, so Jesus reveals the will of the Father to whom he pleases. Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Just as this man of great power, Pharaoh, this man of great power and great influence and great strength must humble himself before the face of the most unlikely of deliverers, a Hebrew slave named Joseph, so must every man, woman, child, regardless of their station, humble themselves before what to the world seems to be the most unlikely of deliverers. Just as Pharaoh placed Joseph in authority over the known world, so is Christ given authority over all flesh by his Father. Just as Joseph is raised by Pharaoh to a place of honor before whom all were to bend the knee, so too has the Father raised Jesus to his right hand, and all must bow before him. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Just as Pharaoh sent forth Joseph as the expressed image of his person, vesting in him all power and all right to be honored, so too has God the Father sent forth his Son, the radiance of his glory, so that Christ might be honored as he should be. Just as Joseph is set apart and identified by the honors and the insignia that Pharaoh gives to him, so God has set Jesus apart as Lord in Christ. God exalted him, Acts 5:31, at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Just as Pharaoh gave to Joseph a name above all names, Zaphnath-Paneah, meaning the treasury of the glorious rest, the giver, the source of the glorious rest, so is the Father giving Jesus the name above all names, right, Lord? Just as Pharaoh gave Joseph a wife of his own choosing, so too has the Son been given a bride by the Father. Just as Joseph was identified by Pharaoh as the giver of bread for physical life, so too has the Father given Jesus as the bread of eternal life and placed his seal upon him. John 6:27, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Just as Joseph begins his rule, his saving work at the age of 30 with the commendation of Pharaoh, so does Jesus begin his earthly ministry at the age of 30 with the commendation of the Father. Pharaoh says, "Listen to Joseph." Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him," or listen to him. Just as Joseph suffered hardship and trial before the joy of his exaltation, so too does Jesus suffer first and then exalted in order to bring many sons to glory. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And last, and I'm sure I missed some. Just as Joseph had all the resources necessary for the saving of the world from the famine, so does Jesus have in himself all the resources necessary to deliver all whom the Father has given to him. When we read Joseph, well, God put Joseph in the Bible for a reason. Yes, it's history. Yes, it's absolutely history. It's actual, factual history. God puts Joseph in the Bible, and the story of Joseph's life is so strikingly like Christ's, so that we who perhaps can't fully fathom the humiliation, the exaltation of Christ, I have something that we could look at as a glorious example and picture. As great as Joseph is on this earth, we're reminded that even in all of his renown, Joseph is only a type. He's only an enacted prophecy to point us to the greater one, to the Christ in whom are found all the treasures and all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ is infinitely greater. In him alone is the limitless power and resources necessary to meet our greatest need. There is infinite value in that precious blood which he shed on the cross to make an atonement for our sins. There is infinite grace in his heart toward repentant sinners. There is infinite eagerness and willingness on his part to receive all who come to him. There is infinite power in him to deliver and keep that which is committed unto him. There is no sinner so depraved that Christ's blood cannot cleanse him. There is no sinner so bound by the chains of Satan that Christ cannot free him. There is no sinner so hungry of soul that Christ cannot satisfy him. That's the story behind the story. And it's the story that gives the story of Joseph all of its glory. Let's pray together. Lord, it is astonishing. It's always amazing to see the perfect unity of your holy word. And when we study this book, when we read what is in all truth written revelation from the living God, it is the reality of this, of the true stories like this one that confirm in our hearts what we already know, that this truly is holy writ. And every other book that professes to be and it's like the Sunday comics by comparison. Father, I praise you that you are the God who delights to be known, and you're the God who delights to reveal the glories of your Son to us. You're the God, Father in heaven, who delights in your Son, and you want his name to be famous. And you want him to be honored and glorified as Lord. You're determined to make it so. Because in his being worshipped and honored and rightly magnified as he deserves, you, Father, receive much glory. And so, Lord, I thank you for providing for us in Joseph a visible picture of the life of Christ that demonstrates the amazing unity between the Old and the New Testaments. And I pray that as we study these things, first it'll stir in us amazement and wonder. But more than that, real faith. Absolute confidence in you and in your word. And I pray that it would lead to great affection and devotion and love in our hearts for you who's loved us first. That we would look at Pharaoh and see the desperation of Pharaoh and see his utter helplessness and realize that that was me. And that we would see Joseph, the one in whom, by your grace, all deliverance resides. And we would realize that's a faint but a right picture of my Christ. Father, I pray that you would continue to reveal yourself to us through your word. I pray that you would continue to magnify Christ in our eyes. I pray that you would continue to enrapture our souls with the truth of your word more and more and more until the narratives and the stories and the things of this world become so utterly pale by comparison. Thank you, Lord, for saving us and for fashioning in us hearts and minds to apprehend as best we can in these bodies of flesh the wonder of who you are. We give you praise. Make us to meditate much upon you and upon your Christ, I pray. In Jesus' holy name.